Welcome to Reframed. Join us as we explore the concept of redemptive business in our unique context on the African continent.
Well, hello, friends, and welcome to the Big Change podcast, where we explore how ordinary Christians can change their world. This is Jonathan Wilson, and I'm your host. Big change, making a difference in our world. Solving the world's most challenging problems, problems that seem impossible to solve, and yet sometimes they have been. Diseases that we've overcome, like polio and smallpox, huge and ugly socioeconomic and political institutions like apartheid or the transatlantic slave trade, but both were brought down by the patient striving of ordinary people. Which leads me to a question for our listeners. As you consider the big change that you want to be a part of, maybe it's in business, or it's in the environment, or healthcare, or it's something to do with the church itself. What do you think is the most powerful force that could undermine your success, or even prevent it? Now, for many who are from Western cultures, or the global north, as some might prefer to call it, our answers would probably refer to people, politics, to technology, or to nature itself, to the observable, to the material realm. But for many in the global south, our answers will involve another realm altogether, the realm of supernatural powers. Now, we brought this up briefly when we talked to Justin Brierley in the previous episode, how in the New Testament, the Christian writers regularly speak of principalities and powers, thrones and authorities. When they speak of this, they're referring not only to the political and the corporate institutions and the powers of our world, but to supernatural powers that in some way influence and energize those dark and destructive aspects of these human systems. So for listeners who might consider themselves quote-unquote secular and hold to a purely material view of the universe, this episode comes with a high weirdness warning, because we're going to be talking about these influences of spiritual evil whose intention in our world is only destructive. And yet, what we know and understand about them is very important, because as we'll hear, the primary tool of the demonic powers that the Bible tells us about is not so much the horror and the sensationalism that you see in Hollywood's exorcism movies, but the lies and the deceptions that trap societies into the more routine horrors of damaging ideologies, social breakdown, the polarization and hostility we see today, and so on. In fact, just yesterday I read a post on X, otherwise known as Twitter, in which a self-professed, quote, secular person wondered whether there could be any meaningful explanation of the surge that we see today in these movements that are taking off of irrational hate and violence without a supernatural explanation, an evil supernatural explanation. And that's what we're looking at today. With me to discuss this topic is Dr. Dennis Tongoy from Nairobi, Kenya. Welcome, Dennis.
Thank you, Jonathan.
It's great to have you. So I think this is going to be an important but also fascinating conversation, and it's great to have Dennis be a part of that. So let me tell you a bit more about Dennis. Reverend Canon Dr. Dennis Tongoy is currently the Executive Director of Root to Fruit in Kenya, or R2F. R2F is a leadership development consultancy that enables leaders to align culture to purpose. And what Dennis is dealing with is the fact that the root cause of many organizational performance issues is dysfunctional relationships that are caused by conflicting values. So the work he does is to support leaders in engaging in a cultural transformation of their organization that is rooted in a biblical worldview. Dennis holds other credentials. He's a certified professional mediator. He has a doctorate from the University of South Africa. And he's been a part of a number of movement-focused initiatives on this continent to do with community leadership, with Christians working for a just society, addressing issues of governance and corruption in Kenya, and more. Dennis served as the business leadership manager for the executive MBA program run by the Copenhagen Business School in collaboration with Mount Kenya University for a number of years. And that's a school that a good number of Kenyan companies have put their CEOs through. And lastly, Dennis is married to Irene. Irene, I hear, is a principal of a school in a very tough situation, a slum situation. And Dennis, I believe you have children as well and grandchildren. Is that right?
Yes, 3 children and 5 grandchildren.
That's fantastic. And I believe you're going to be seeing some of them very shortly in Australia after this podcast.
My heart's desire.
Yes. Dennis is catching a flight as soon as we finish recording. So Dennis, I'd love for our listeners to hear a bit more of your story, to hear about your work, but also how you've encountered this issue of the dark powers in this continent and elsewhere, and why you think it's important that we address it.
I think my own story comes out as a result of having encountered the fact that within Africa, we've had numerical growth in churches, but very little social transformation. And in fact, it seems that the more churches there are, the more broken society is. And this dilemma became clear to me when, after being involved in a ministry where we're training leaders, two of our leaders joined government and immediately were swallowed up by the system. And I then had the opportunity to go to Europe for the first time, actually visit Oxford for a conference, and saw the empty churches in Europe. And I actually felt very desperate. I should go to a place where I thought Christianity has a sell-by date, and that this, what I've been giving myself to for so many years, doesn't really work. So when I got back, I was actually asked to host a conference by Daryl Miller, who at that time was working with Food for the Hungry. And because I was involved with political leaders in this country, we put together a team of about 30 political leaders to talk about how nations can be transformed. And then for the first time in my life, I heard about the message of how not only do we need to have changed hearts, but also transformed minds. And I realized this was the gap we'd seen with Christianity on the continent. It's a very spiritual, we focus a lot on the heart, but we do not address the mental, cultural issues that define our reality as Africans. And I realized that gap needed to be closed. And actually, at that moment, I committed myself to give the rest of my life to seeing this message go throughout Africa. And literally over the last 20 years, we've seen churches embrace the whole idea of what has now come to be called holistic discipleship. Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and with man. The church is not just about the spiritual life. It is a social, mental, and physical aspects as well. But more than that, people's minds need to be changed, because every person's mind is culturally conditioned and not necessarily a biblical culture. And any other culture that is not biblical culture does not result to flourishing. It may result to material prosperity, but not necessarily human flourishing. So that became my life goal, and that's what I've been doing since then.
That's great. Thank you, Dennis. So Dennis, you've globally traveled. You've encountered Western secular type culture. You've obviously grown up in and lived on this continent. What are some of the key mental maps that you see people operating by that you think reflect a culture that has not been shaped by scripture, or is that is even antithetical to scripture?
I think one thing that has helped me understand what one would call a biblical culture and then what I'd call non-biblical cultures is simply the first verse of the Bible, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the spiritual and the natural. And God's biblical culture actually combines the spiritual and the natural. But non-biblical cultures, whether they be secular humanism or African animism or traditional African religion, take the spiritual without the natural, while secularism takes the natural without the spiritual. And each of those are broken because they could not complete the picture. But a biblical worldview actually is one where we see the spiritual and the natural working together. When you look at scriptures, even in the New Testament, it's never heaven or earth, it's heaven and earth. You know, there's always this dualism tries to separate the two, animism tries to focus on the spiritual, secularism discounts the spiritual, focuses on the natural. And each of those non-biblical cultures has a poverty in that they gain in one area and lose in another area. So the materialistic West gains in physical progress, but social and emotional and mental breakdown. The African traditional religions, we gain in social progress and social cohesion or strength, but materially we become poor, especially in a continent with so many resources. So biblical culture actually brings together the two, but non-biblical culture polarizes and just takes one or the other.
Yeah, that's excellent. I really appreciate the way you framed that. And what we'll be looking at today really speaks to both, you know, to the secular audience and to the maybe the audience that is still rooted in an African or other global South type views of the world from the natural perspective as well as the supernatural perspective. So to kick things off, I want to introduce the audience to a story that will frame our conversation today. We'll come back to it two or three times. It's a story that I think would resonate deeply with people from cultures that are aware of the supernatural, but it's a story that puts the supernatural in its proper place. And when I say the supernatural, I'm not referring to God per se, but to other spiritual beings that are part of the created order. And then again, for those who are perhaps from a secular worldview, this might be an introduction to a whole new way of thinking. So this story comes from the Jewish Bible, or for the Christians, the Old Testament. It's a story that contains shamans or witch doctors, or one of them. It contains cursing and supernatural powers. It even has a talking animal. And this is a story from Numbers chapters 22 to 24. So let me get into this story. This story takes place after, according to the Hebrew Bible, God has rescued the people of the Hebrew people out of Egypt, out of the bondage that they'd suffered in Egypt for several hundred years. They've wandered in the desert for a long time. In fact, two generations have had to do that wandering because the first generation didn't trust God to lead them safely into what they called the Promised Land. Now they're at the edge of the Promised Land, and there's a king of the people of Moab, who are a people encountering Israel as it approaches, and they are greatly afraid because the biblical text says the people of Israel were so numerous. In fact, the Moabites were sick with fear because of the Israelites. And so in that fear, Balak, who is, as I said, the king of the Moabites, he sends messengers out to what is effectively, in for South African listeners, is a sangoma, but a sangoma of the highest order, a witch doctor or a shaman of the highest order. This guy is so good, you pay really, really good money to get his services. So Balak sends for Balaam, this shaman, and his message says, please come and curse Israel for me, for they're too powerful for me. Perhaps through that cursing, I will prevail, so that we may then conquer them and drive them out of the land. For I know that whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed. So what's so interesting about this story is that when Balak summons Balaam, his remark there about Balaam's ability to curse or bless, and that whatever he does in that regard, it works, that's why he's getting paid good money, that verse is actually an echo of a promise that you hear earlier in the Old Testament, where God calls Abraham and calls him to really to start out his people in the Middle East. And he says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall find blessing. And so what we're presented with here is a situation where the people of God, as they understand themselves, they've been called by God to be his people, not set apart against other people in opposition, but as a light and as a witness to who God is. They've been brought to the edge of this land he's promised. They are the people who are recipients of this blessing that he has promised in literally maybe, you know, 1,000 or 1,500 years previous. But now the audience is confronted with, yes, but will that blessing stand up to this shaman who has this reputation that whoever he curses is actually cursed, and whoever he blesses is actually blessed. This story starts with this sense of jeopardy, this sense of a question of threat. Can Israel survive this powerful supernatural threat? Dennis, let's talk a little bit about maybe our what you've seen and observed, what I've seen and observed on this continent or elsewhere, as to how people do perceive the threat of evil powers and how they typically tend to try and deal with that.
I think that's a very broad discussion. I think there's been a discussion between what we call African traditional religion and animism, which is kind of a broader term. With African traditional religion, normally the issue has got to do with our ancestors, how we relate to what somebody Professor Mbithi called the living dead. Because for most Africans, those that die just exist in a different world. And that's not necessarily an African concept. It's actually even a biblical scriptural context. Even look at the scriptures when the Bible says, or when Paul says in the New Testament, I'm not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You know, you find that there's a whole idea of the living dead. But the challenge is, for most African cultures, the dead have an influence on the living. And oftentimes the living feel an obligation to appease the wrath or the anger of the dead, which I think informs how they view their success or prosperity in life. So a lot of cultures feel the certain rituals one is supposed to do either at the point of death or at certain times of the year to appease the dead. And if those are not done, then so-called bad luck happens or tragedy happens. So that's kind of it frames a lot of cultures. And even among Christians, there will be those who will go to church, follow Christ, but always in the back of their mind, there's a plan B, that in case anything goes wrong, I can still go back and do this X, Y, Z ritual, which has a track record with my ancestors to keep things going. So it takes a lot of conviction to recognize that the blood of Christ is sufficient and enough to having disarmed the powers and principalities that Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians, that we don't need to do any of those rituals for ancestors. And the scriptures do warn us about necromancy, about consulting the dead, because oftentimes what you hear is not the actual dead, because we are told in scripture that there's a gap between the living and the dead. It's actually the voice of demonic forces that try and imitate. I think the Old Testament talks about how Saul tried to consult the witch of Endor, trying to rise up Samuel's spirit, you know? So it's not unbiblical, but it's just that it is not the right thing to do. The trials of trying to consult the dead actually don't actually link the dead. They tend to link with the dark forces, which are very deceptive and often lead to breakdown of society. In fact, one common thread when people consult those dark forces, there's normally an enemy somewhere who happens to be your neighbor. So rather than love your neighbor, it is do harm to your neighbor or protect yourself from your neighbor. That's one key differentiator. The biblical story always says love your neighbor, but each of these forces always have you as a victim and somebody else as a perpetrator, and you're supposed to either get revenge or eliminate them. So it creates division and actually destruction of society.
Yes, and the cursing that we've just heard referred to in the beginning of this story from the Old Testament is the kind of thing where a Westerner listens to that and thinks, oh, that's just fairy tales and mumbo jumbo. But for many Africans and also in the tribal community that I grew up in, a curse is a very, very real thing. And it contains very real power because of the supernatural power it's accessing. It's not just a spell. It's actually the calling upon of these ancestral or other spiritual powers to do this dark thing. And as you say, it's very rarely for blessing. It's usually for causing harm.
You see, so-called secularized West did not begin that way. The whole idea of spells and witches was very much part of the culture. So the power of words is very much noted by a lot of almost every culture. And words, even as psychologists do tell us, influence the way you think and actually shape the way you create your universe. So spells are not necessarily non-threatening, just non-threatening words, but words do have serious consequence on our creation of the reality in which we live.
Yes. Just to add to what you're sharing, Dennis, in the Yale community that I grew up in, I never saw the relationship with the ancestors as experienced as a positive thing. It was always something in which there was a sense of threat. If I don't get my relationship with my ancestors right, something will come back at me that could make my life very unpleasant, either with my animals or my crops or, you know, social dynamics in the village or whatever it might be. And so when you went to a Sangoma, or in our culture was a Apualon, you went there in order to talk to the expert in navigating these tricky powers. It wasn't this sense of I'm going before a God, for example, as we do as Christians, who has brought me to himself in love, who has forgiven actually my sins and anything that might threaten me. He's actually taken care of it. And therefore, my approach to him is in freedom. That just was not a part of it. And yet, when I first moved to South Africa, you know, years ago, back in the late 90s, the one thing that really struck me was how many Christians, like you were saying just now, Dennis, still would take recourse to their ancestors. And I think the criticism of that at the time was, oh, well, then they're not real Christians. But my own observation was that, and this may be oversimplifying things, but that in a sense, Western missionaries had brought a gospel that answered Western questions, which are questions of guilt, questions of, you know, my need for forgiveness, but not a question that has anything to do with these other powers. And so African person, you know, somebody who's from the Zulu people that I lived among up in Pietermaritzburg could come to faith in Jesus and say, now my sins are forgiven and I'm free to be with God when I die. But in the meantime, I have these other issues and I need to address those and therefore I need to go to my ancestors. And of course, what we're talking about today is not only, as we've been saying, a corrective to the idea that there are no spiritual powers. I think it's important that people know that there are and they're very destructive, but also that Jesus actually is a solution to all the threats that we and the challenges we face.
Yes, I think dividing line between what I call scriptural perspective and cultural perspective, local cultural perspective, can be very thin, because if you look at, for example, the Catholic Church has a lot of veneration of saints. You know, is that different from ancestral veneration? Now, there's ancestral worship, there's ancestral veneration, and but just both have recognition that beyond this life, there's something else. While secularism tells you there's nothing, most cultures will tell you that life does not end here. And you see, for us in Christ, we know there's going to be a resurrection, not of these bodies we have will not inherit the kingdom, but the real me who dwells in this body is going to actually return with Christ. Now that looks like, wow. I mean, but that's the reality, is that history is going to end with a resurrection. And the proof we have of that is that Christ actually did rise from the dead, because that actually is a core of the Christian message. If that are not true, then all Christianity will be hogwash, you know, because the resurrection proves that there's power and there is actually life after death. And that's where this discussion comes in. Does this life end with death, or is there life beyond the death? Or like some Eastern religions say, does one get reincarnated back into some kind of the natural system? But the biblical position is that there is life after death. So we could go debate back and forth whether there's a spiritual reality beyond life. But the big question for us is, what impact do they have on our lives? And so a Christian who has come to Christ, the question is recognized is that Christ, it was the end of all. When Christ died, the Bible talks about how he went to hell to preach the good news to them. You know, so there's a reality that the people did exist, you know, that Christ did go to preach them, but we do not have access to the dead as the living. The only access we have is to Christ, who is the only one who rose from the dead. The rest, we do not have access to. So any attempt we have to communicate with the dead tends to be not with the with God's spirit, tends to be other spirits that manifest themselves.
Yes. You said earlier about the way the demonic targets our minds. I want to come back to that because I think that's going to be very key to this entire episode. But before I do so, I want to touch on the fact that there are ways that the demonic does show up that isn't just about, well, it's always about deceit. It's always actually about trapping us in destructive ways of thinking. But it can sometimes look like the stuff, maybe what people would think is the stuff of fiction, where, for example, people actually experience encounters with the demonic, with demonic beings, and not just in contexts like Africa. So, for example, when I lived in the UK, which is a very, very secular environment, one thing that I realized during my time there was how much interest there actually was in things like Wicca and other forms of witchcraft. And I actually had a number of friends who had these kinds of experiences, but I will refer to one in particular. So she was the daughter of a woman who was basically, I don't really know the right way to describe this, but you might say a fully trained, ordained in the religious sense, witch, an occultic witch. And my friend, who I won't name, she grew up to become one. She became a witch. And I remember her telling me that she actually had the power, or she believed she had the power. She experienced the power of the demonic and she could make bad things happen to other people. Then one day she met Jesus and it transformed her. But it had one very interesting outcome, was that she lost all that power when she decided that she was going to get baptized. And basically the point of that being is that she was going to make a public, very public demonstration that she was choosing to follow Jesus. The period between when she made that decision that she would be baptized and when she got baptized, she went through a spiritual hell. She had all kinds of like nightmares and also even quite physical experiences. The day my friend got baptized, it was as if the enemy knew at that point, and by the way, Christians call Satan the enemy, it was as if the enemy knew at that point that he'd lost and everything just stopped. All those, you know, very frightening experiences that she had, they just went away. And the amount of healing that she went through was actually quite extraordinary to watch. It was very beautiful. And that's somebody, you know, living in the Western world. She was educated in university. She was in a particular, you know, industry, in the garment industry, you know, secular person, but who'd encountered the demonic. But Dennis, just to come back to what you're saying earlier, I'd love to have listeners hear you unpack how the demonic affects our mind, how it creates bondages, or, you know, the Bible calls strongholds that then trap us.
I think the thing you mentioned, Jonathan, later earlier on is that the demonic is always about power and control. And often people talk about a power encounter. And power encounters can be very, very, what do you call it, mesmerizing, very visually entertaining, when we use that word. You look at Moses in the Old Testament, when he's told to go and let his people go. You know, he throws down his staff, it turns into a snake. But so do the magicians. They also throw down their staff, it turns into a snake. So there's a lot of entertainment value in power encounters. But that's not where the threat is. The biggest threat with the demonic force is actually that what we call a truth encounter. Because the biggest forces that these demonic entities have is actually what one might call mind control, affecting the way we think and the way we view reality or the way we create reality. So Paul talks about, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly realms. And of course, the ultimate force of darkness is actually described in the Bible as Satan himself. And when he's described in the Bible, his primary character is one of lies and deception. So his primary tool of engagement is lies and deception. And people undervalue the power of truth, because the way you deal with reality, the way you think, creates what we want to call a stronghold, the way in which you perceive or interpret reality. Now, there's two ways of looking at reality. It's either truth or lies. Now, as I've spoken to people on this subject of a truth encounter, most people tell me now, you religious people are always trying to throw down or force your values down our throat. But I tell them, let's rephrase that and look at another paradigm that's very similar to truth and lies. That is life and death. The book of Proverbs, chapter 8, has been called the king of theology. And part of the reason why most theologians look at it as the kind of the apex of theology is because it talks about what happened before the creation of the world. Genesis 1 starts with some aspect of creation, but before that, it talks about what happened before the creation of the world. And that is, wisdom was present. It ends with saying there are only two paths, a path that leads to life and a path that leads to death. So what I often ask people is, does a particular thinking or behavior result in life or does it result in death? And that's very, very obvious to everybody. Nobody has ever told me they've observed something that is, now truth and lies you can debate upon. That's your truth, my truth. There's a debate. But if a tree is either wilting or it's flourishing, you know, a dress is either crumpled or it's turgid. So the way the demonic forces operate is to plant lies in the minds of individuals and entire nations. The Bible talks about how Satan deceives nations. And when nations are under a particular lie, the result is diminishing and devaluation of life. Now, as I was thinking through this podcast, Jonathan, earlier on, I really got to think that if I was to exegete the West, for example, I'd say materially the West is very prosperous today, but socially, the human, social, cultural context of the West is dying. So look at, for example, the whole idea of population crisis, the demographic crash of the West. Yes, you've achieved material success, but then you're dying as a nation. So who's richer? Is it Africans who are growing demographically, or is it the West and China, which is dying demographically? So in the long term, a particular lie can lead to growth or flourishing, or can lead to diminishing. It could be a lie to do with how we view, talk about food, for example. You know, does this food lead to life or does it lead to death? Talk about cultural practices. For example, if you look at the whole idea of our view of children, Do we view children as a resource or as a liability? Now, that is a very, very core to it, to cultures. Cultures that view children as a resource value children irrespective of how they come into the world. Whether they're born through incest or they're born through polygamous families, that is almost secondary. You know, if you look at the Bible, it's almost secondary. You look at David, he was actually not the child of a first wife. You look at Solomon. You look at in the Old Testament, we keep finding the children are valuable because God gives children. But cultures that undermine children or create environments where children do not flourish actually end up being diminished. And often those cultures promote self versus sacrifice. They promote things over people. So at a broader space, the true encounter with these dark forces is whether beliefs and behaviors lead to flourishing or diminishing of life.
And just as a quick and maybe humorous aside, well, maybe not so humorous aside, whenever my wife and I used to travel with young kids, we did not like traveling with Western airlines like the Canadians or the Brits or the Dutch airlines. It's always a pleasure to travel with somebody like one of the, you know, the Asian airlines, like Cathay Pacific or Garuda in Indonesia, because their cabin staff love children, because in their culture, they honor children, they uphold them. Whereas in the West, they're an inconvenience and a problem. And of course, the parents of Western children don't think of it that way. But as a whole, as a culture, I see very much what you're describing.
If you've been enjoying the conversation so far, please rate us 5 stars on your favorite podcast streaming platform.
So Dennis, let's dig a bit more into this idea of strongholds and how they affect us.
I think it's very important to understand a stronghold is not necessarily a negative or positive thing. It's just a pathway in your mind that causes you to behave in a particular way. One of the best descriptions of stronghold to me was when you look at, say, a university campus and see how students cross the field, there's normally a path that's actually defined. Almost everybody kind of follows, twists along that path. So the way we think defines our values and our behavior. Some thinking can lead to flourishing, so some strongholds can actually lead to the flourishing of life. Other strongholds can lead to the undermining of life. So biblical strongholds, things like truth, love, sacrifice, leads to flourishing of societies. But strongholds like me first, self-centeredness, can actually lead to the diminishing of society. So what Paul talks about is the good news, talks about the casting down of strongholds, bringing down the strongholds, but you don't just bring down strongholds, you replace them with something else. Now, the forces of darkness, the primary effect of the strongholds is fear. We create a culture of fear. We fear one another. We fear the future. We fear hard work. We fear, but the kingdom of strongholds actually has got to do with love. And the opposite of love is actually not hate. The opposite of love is actually fear, because God talks about who through fear of, you know, a perfect love casts out all fear. So when I fear the future, it means I'm not secure in the love and the power of God. When I fear my neighbor, rather than serving them, I try and avoid them. So two dominant strongholds are either fear or love. So my life is either dominated by fear or dominated by love. So a biblical worldview is dominated by love, whatever the price, while a non-biblical worldview is dominated by fear. You know that even in the so-called Adam Smith's description of the economy, that the free market, so-called free market, is driven by fear and self-interest. That in itself is a stronghold, but it's not a biblical stronghold. So fear and self-interest can cause you to try and drive an economy, but the result is what we see in the world today: the destruction of an environment, the destruction of the family, the destruction of communities. So, but material success, but it's not driven by love.
Yeah. So what you've described, that fear, you see that pervasively today. And we've seen it in recent history too. You know, when I first moved to South Africa, there was the rush of post-apartheid, you know, the excitement. And at the same time, the fear. Can we make this work? How do we move this forward? What will the other people do? You know, if it was blacks, will the white people basically just find a way to oppress us again? If it was whites, will the black people in this country react and take vengeance against us? That was following a handful of years after the genocide in Rwanda, which demonstrated the very same things. And now in the West, we see threats of violence. You know, you see the riots that are taking place in England right now that are very much arising out of people's fear. And then the hatred and animosity that arises out of that fear. And so the point that I'm making here is really for listeners is that the strongholds that Dennis is talking about really do have quite tangible and destructive outcomes. So I want to return at this point to the story that we were looking at earlier. What happens in the story is Balak the king sends emissaries to Balaam with a lot of money and says, come on, I'll pay you really well. Come and curse Israel for me and get rid of this threat, this large people that's on my borders. Balaam talks to God that night. And he doesn't talk to God because he's, you know, a Jewish believer of the time. He talks to God because he knows how to talk to supernatural beings. That's the point. That's who he is. That's what he does. And God tells him, no, you're not, you mustn't do this. And then basically Balak sends even more money and bigger gifts. And eventually Balaam caves and decides that he's going to do this. And when he goes, he's riding on his donkey. So in this story, without going into all the detail, this donkey sees that there's an angel from God standing in the way of Balaam because God is actually angry at Balaam for carrying out what he said he shouldn't do, which is he shouldn't curse Israel. Balaam's going, riding his donkey, and the donkey sees the angel and he stops. Balaam, for all his extraordinary supernatural abilities or ability to engage with the supernatural, he can't see the angel. And so he beats his donkey and tries to force it to go further. What the author is actually doing there is showing that even the person who has in some way access to the dark powers is in truth actually spiritually blind. In truth, he doesn't actually see the true reality of the supernatural world. So this donkey gets upset and says, why are you beating me? And Balaam says, you know, you're being a bad donkey, basically. You know, I wish I could imitate Shrek at this point. You're bad donkey, if you've seen the movie. So the donkey then protests and says, what have I ever done this wrong? And so Balaam has no answer. And so Balaam is basically at that point made to seem less spiritually alert than a donkey. That's really the point of that section of the story. Then he arrives where Israel is encamped at the edges of the Moabite border. And Balak kind of rubs his hands in glee and says, okay, let's get going. Are you going to curse these people? And interestingly, in parallel to the story we just heard, Balaam tries three times to curse the people of Israel. And each time he can't. And every time that he tries to curse them, blessing comes out of his mouth. And what he's basically saying is, I can't curse these people because they are actually already blessed. So Balaam can't, he finds that he's unable to curse. He literally cannot come out of his mouth. And Balak is like, what are you doing? And Balaam says, well, I can't curse whose God is blessed. But Balak says, well, try again. And so this happens three times. Now, what is interesting about all this story is that from a pagan perspective, Israel would have been vulnerable. Israel to dark powers, because Israel was always messing things up. Israel was not a good follower of its God. And yet the consistent refrain from the blessings that Balaam gives is that the Lord, their God, is with them. The shout of a king is among them. And in the same way, for those of us who are in Christ, the activities of the evil one ultimately, or somebody who tries to use, say somebody tried to use evil, harness the demonic against a Christian, the Christian's own personal state is not the key to whether they're vulnerable. What is true about the Christian is that even in their sinfulness, the power of God is present in their lives through the grace of Jesus Christ. Israel was not rescued out of Egypt because Israel had its act together, but because God was kind to them. And he chose to then be their God and to be in their midst. So this is what this story shows, that when people come to faith in Christ, they are in a state of blessing, however good they or competent they may personally be or corporately be. and therefore cursing is not possible. Therefore, the dark powers don't have the power that people think that they have, or that the dark powers think that they have, not because they don't have power, but because God's power is greater. Because where God's blessing is, a curse fails. Not because the curse isn't real, the curse is real, but where God's blessing is, the curse fails.
I think that is the key to understanding the biblical perspective, is not the non-existence of dark powers, but is a greater power that Christ has. And I think what happens in the secular West discounts the existence, and that's very, very foolish, because they do get smitten, maybe use that word, by the dark powers. Like I often tell people that in the scriptures, we respect the dark powers. We don't worship them. Just like I would have a gun, I know that if I use that gun wrongly, it can kill me, but properly used, it can protect me. So the issue then comes in, is recognized when Christ died on the cross, he disarmed the powers and principalities. So they no longer have any power over me. Now, those who then choose to go back to those dark powers, even as Christians, are actually going to a lesser power than to Christ's power and the blood of Christ that is shed on the cross. And what I found as I dealt with both secular West and the non-secular or the animistic or the African traditional religious communities here on this continent is often people want to have a desire to control their destiny or to overcome some problem in their life. And so Western science looks to us technology to overcome that, but even that has a limit. In our African traditional mindset, we looked either towards the blessings, so-called blessings or curses, and normally it's the curses of the ancestors we're trying to overcome, or some gods, like in many countries. Like I say, animism is a very complex thing, because in some cultures, every aspect of society is animated by spirit. You know, like I remember my trip to Ghana, and those of you who are going to be hearing this from Ghana will identify with this. When you cross a river, you have to toot your horn on your car. This is to allow the river spirit to give you access or to give you safe passage. So the physical world is animated by spirits. Then they've got ancestral spirits for whom you have to pour libation when you are taking your drinks, especially when you're having meetings. You've got to honor them. So we're not saying that these powers do not exist. All we're saying is that Christ's power has overcome all these powers. And we're no longer slaves to this. Paul talks about being slaves to these powers, which means we do their bidding. But in Christ, we're set free. We're set free to love and to do what God wants in terms of advancing his kingdom. So the two challenges we have is one of ignoring these powers, and two is subjecting ourselves to these powers. But the biblical view is recognizing that Christ's victory has helped us overcome. So we can actually go into a context where these powers exist, like Balaam tried, you know, in existence, but stand in victory despite their existence. I've seen this happen in contexts where people are trying to be successful in business. So they go to try and to get some of these dark powers to give them more power, to either charms or phrases to try and get them more power. So then you wonder, instead of doing business using what I call principles of business, hard work, integrity, faithfulness, we try and use power to try and get us ahead. Now, if you come into that context as a Christian, you don't ignore those things, but just recognize that in Christ, those powers will not be able to impact you. Not that they don't exist, but the blood of Christ has already overcome. Therefore, you can walk in victory over those powers. And even when we do come to a context where, because all of us are mortal beings, and ultimately, I did talk about how dark forces always seek to accelerate the diminishing of life, while the kingdom forces or God's kingdom accelerates life, the day will eventually come when we'll die. You know, all of us, we're mortal beings. Even how we do die can bring glory to God, because we're not dying in fear and terror. We're dying with hope and the joy of being born again. And I've been able to walk with so many of my friends who are dying in Christ, not because the powers of darkness have overcome them, but because life has come to an end. So in this world, darkness cannot overcome light. You know, the New Testament tells us that light overcomes the darkness. So no amount of darkness can overcome the light. So we walk in freedom from these powers and in freedom to enjoy all that God meant us to be, despite the presence of these dark powers.
Yeah, and I want to come back to something you said earlier about not getting caught up in a debate between is something true or not true or right or wrong, but does it lead to death or does it lead to life? And especially for our, in this moment, for our Western or listeners who are from a more Western European type background and who maybe don't believe in these dark powers. And yet what we're arguing is that these dark powers drag us in or seduce us or get us caught in what can be quite deeply incoherent and irrational belief systems. Now, a Christian and a non-Christian could get themselves into a nice, you know, heated debate or argument about any number of things, you know, that are topical in Western society today. But I think that the key question, again, is that you raised and that matters is, well, what is the outcome of this belief system? Is it leading to death or is it leading to life? And I'd think that without getting into the hot potatoes of the different debates that are in Western society today, that we need to be honest as Westerners, that there are deep symptoms of dis-ease or disease, whether it's mental health or other forms of social breakdown and distress in Western cultures, that should be alerting us to the fact that dark powers are at work and are trapping people in destructive belief systems that lead to destructive outcomes. And yet what we're arguing is that even that which we see the destructiveness is playing out in front of our eyes is ultimately as nothing relative to the power of Jesus. So I'd love, Dennis, to talk a little bit more about how the truth of God, the word of God, does actually start to break down these strongholds.
I think another paradigm I like to use is the whole idea of disconnected versus connected. What darkness does, it disconnects me from self. You know, and in fact, psychologists talk about the functions of the brain get disconnected. Cognitive functions get disconnected as aspects of empathy. So I get very lonely and depressed. And depression is a huge thing that's happening globally today because people get disconnected with self. We get disconnected with other people. We're not able to relate to them. So in the so-called world where technology has brought us closer to one another, just like we are, you know, thousands of miles away on this interview, we are most disconnected from other people in the same room. We do not have ways of being able to be human with them. And we've ended up with having what I call transactional relationships, as opposed to relationships where we are flourishing and just enjoying one another's gifts and one another's perspectives. And then there's of course the disconnection with God's creation, where whether it's what we eat or how we live our lifestyles are completely disconnected us from enjoying the richness of God's creation. And of course, disconnecting it from others being able to do the same, then ultimately it's actually a reflection of disconnection with God, which is actually recognizing the divine power that God has through Christ to help us overcome. And many secular psychologists talk about this disconnection, particularly with self, that requires an outside force to reconnect us. Now, oftentimes people then turn to substance abuse. Because I feel depressed, I feel disconnected, therefore I go to substance abuse, you know, whether it's drugs or it's alcohol or some other kind of addictions that are common in our lives, which try to bridge that disconnection. So whether people believe in dark powers or not, the question is, this stronghold, this thinking, the impact is people being less than whole. Because the Old Testament talks about the whole word of shalom, complete and whole. And people understand that, and every listener here knows whether they are disconnected or they are whole. It isn't a debate, it's the existence, existential reality. So even as you listen to this, do you feel whole or do you feel disconnected? Do you feel alone or do you feel part of a community? Do you feel complete or do you feel there are gaps and emptiness? You know, you could be given, you know, in a tremendous career, making lots of money, but you're empty. It's all emptiness, it's all nothing. Or you could be having nothing, but you're fulfilled. So the whole idea of the spiritual darkness and powers is ultimately one of life or death, disconnection or reconnection. And I think every individual human being longs for that reconnection and that connecting with other beings, you know, similar beings. Of course, Genesis 1 talks about, Genesis 2, it's not good for man to be alone. You know, you're not just talking about marriage, but we are created for community. So the response of secular humanism that talks about technology and science being the answer is for us to say, how does science and technology help us be more connected as opposed to disconnected? The secular, the animistic view of the powers that create fear and the lack of fellowship because they're afraid of being cast, how do we overcome those fears and actually reach out to those who are different from us, those who we are afraid of because of jealousy or envy, which is actually dominant in most of these dark powers, to a place where we love our enemy, love one another. That's where the kingdom comes in, is to actually reach beyond the person who's a different race from me, different tribe from me, whose existence seems to threaten mine, and actually reach out to them, despite the threat that they might actually harm or injure me, actually reach out to them in love. That's what Christ did for us. That's what he's asking us to do today. And when we begin to reach out to the other who is different from us, who doesn't look like us, we begin to experience a reconnection, not just with themselves, but also with ourselves, in ourselves and between ourselves.
That's good. That's very good. I want to touch on some other dimensions of how we can engage as Christians specifically in behavior or activities in our lives that do actually have a meaningful impact on these dark powers and how they work against us. And the first, which you've been touching on, Dennis, is our wrestling with the truth and the truth as we find it in God's word, and particularly in the person of Jesus, which we've already been talking about. But the other is the power of prayer. And by prayer, I'm not referring to, you know, when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray and he teaches them the Lord's Prayer, before he does that, he warns them against being like the pagans who use many words while they pray. And what he's warning against is what we've been talking about, Dennis, about, you know, the use of ritual. My prayer is just a formula, a magical formula to make stuff happen in the spiritual realm. But instead, prayer is a dependence on God, and it's an expression of that. And we're invited to do that. We're called to do that. But also, it's not just about bringing to God our wishes. It's also bringing to God, in love, our awareness of the brokenness of other people's situations, and we are pleading on their behalf. It's, to use biblical language, it's a priestly role to pray. You know, it's to bring others before God out of love for them. And in the third episode, we looked at the story of South Africa's transition out of the apartheid system and the role that prayer played in that. People were praying intensively. And in the end, there was that massive prayer meeting in which key political leaders came to the final agreement to go into the elections together in 1994. And again, it's not to make the argument that somehow prayer is some sort of magical power that we utilize, but rather that prayer is our way of bringing God's attention to, or I mean, he has attention, you know what I mean, but by being in communication with God about the situations we face, knowing that we cannot actually do anything about them in our own strength and power, and then we see him act.
I use the language of connecting. Prayer is connecting with God. That's about being disconnected. So when we pray, we actually connect with God, and actually, I don't like to use the word invite him to it, but recognize his power and his presence in our circumstances. So when we don't pray, we're basically disconnecting or not allowing that connection to be fully effective. So prayer, I do agree with you, is very, very important. And prayer, not so much even as an activity, but as our disposition in life, always prayerfully looking to God, turning to him, including with words, you know. So when I'm walking, am I depending upon him? It's an attitude of life where as I sit, I'm desperately recognizing that even in this circumstance, God is in control. At a human level, unfortunately, I don't know about South Africa, but whether it's the US or Europe or Kenya, we tend to almost always talk about politicians and how they're impacting our lives. Where two or three people meet, we're talking about the political situation. And this is a disposition to as if politics is everything. But the Bible clearly says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wills. So prayer is recognizing that even above the king is a God who rules. Above the economic crisis is a God who's in charge. Above the health crisis is a God who's in control. So I do agree with you, Jonathan, that prayer is a disposition. It's a reconnecting with God in every situation, a sense of his presence daily, all that I'm doing in my life.
Yeah.
Collectively. So when you come together in prayer, that tends to then align yourself with his purposes collectively as a community or as a people or as a nation or as a family. That's where now prayer becomes very important, that we're praying together. We're aligning ourselves with his purpose for our lives. Whose purpose is life for us? Whether it's the life of a nation, the life of a family, the life of an individual, he wants us to flourish.
Yeah. I want to share one story that is on a much more personal and, in a sense, ordinary level in the context of business. I remember years ago flying down to the States from Canada to work with a client. And my colleague in that job was a close friend, but an atheist and quite ardent about his atheism, but not hostile to me as a Christian. And we got along very well. The night that we arrived at our hotel, we both realized the unpleasant truth that these four executives must have had some kind of a fight. We could just tell that there was a real anger and a hostility. It was, the air was crackling. It was that obvious. So we expressed our worries to each other, and then we went to bed, and then we had breakfast the next morning. And my colleague, John, said to me, "Jonathan, I know that in the past you've been involved in conflict mediation, in political situations in South Africa. So you must have some ideas, like how do we navigate this?" And I said to him, "You know, John, I do have some ideas, but ultimately how humans respond to things is quite unpredictable." So I said to John that the first thing I would do would be to pray. We ended up meeting with those executives for the course of the day. And that afternoon, we had an incredible breakthrough in terms of an agreement between them. There definitely was a softening of hearts. And when we left the room, John and I left alone together, and he looked at me, and firstly, he gave me a fist bump because it was such a positive outcome. And then he said, "So did you pray?" And I said, "Yes, John, actually I did." And he said, "Man, you're going to make a believer of me yet." That was amazing. So that I really do believe that God showed up that day. He shows up where we can't act. And it's not that, like I said, it's not that we're doing some magical performance. It's that we're in relationship with somebody who can act and whose presence is with us and who can soften the hardest of hearts. One thing that I think would be helpful for people to hear is the rest of this story, because in the moment, it could sound like an us versus them story, you know, the pagans versus Israel, Israel versus the pagans. It's actually a story full of grace. It's not about who gets to beat who. And I think that part of the story is really, really important, that the blessing that was upon Israel, what is being recalled there is God's blessing to Israel through Abraham. "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. But in you, all the families or all the nations of the earth shall find blessing." To curse what God has blessed is to invoke judgment on ourselves. And that, in a sense, gets us in trouble. It puts us on the wrong side of God. And yet God's response to that is to bring to us the salvation that we need from ourselves. And so the dark powers that trap us in destructive behaviors, as well as a destructive posture towards God himself, they have been overcome. Our own resistance has been overcome. And we have had made available to us a great, great salvation, a great rescue.
Yeah, I think for me, it's just the victory that we stand in opposition to all that it means to be in Christ, to be aligned, connected with God and moving towards life as opposed to diminishing, as contrasted to living in fear and in disconnection with other people. It's the joy of what it means to be in Christ is living in completeness and in wholeness and in connection with myself and in connection with others. And of course, ultimately in connection with the God who is ever present in all my circumstances, whether the circumstances be pleasant or unpleasant. There's a sense of the presence of God in one's life, without which I do not know how one could navigate the terrain of life as it is, because whether or not you believe in dark forces, every human being comes through those good moments and those dark moments. But in Christ, the very presence of God allows you to navigate every context that life throws at you with a sense of completeness. This one thing which I found that is cannot be manufactured, that is joy. Joy is something in the heart you cannot manufacture. You can try and manufacture happiness through happenings, through things, good things that happen to you, but joy is something that comes from within and allows you to face circumstances, however difficult, with an inner strength that cannot be actually described in human ways. It's actually a supernatural force of good, which God does by His Spirit in us. I think what every person longs for is that joy that allows you to be able to face whatever circumstances life throws at you, whether good or bad.
Yeah, that's very, very profound. What I'd like to close with from my side, and what I think you and I, Dennis, are not saying, is that somehow for example, you and I have it all figured out. You know, our thinking is just right. We don't have any strongholds, and we're just inviting, you know, people to come into this more enlightened space of the Christian worldview. What we're saying is that we ourselves are on this journey of having our minds transformed in Jesus, and we are simply sharing what we found, what we see in Scripture, and the freedom that it has brought us, but also that we've seen that it has brought to other people.
Without Christ, I'm a slave. I've got no choice but to live in the life of fear. But in Christ, it does not take the dark powers away, but gives me a choice. So I can actually choose God's power over those powers. So there's always a choice. So I'm not a perfect person who is always walking in this victory, but I'm always having to choose. Do I choose God's power over what I see, whether it's power over my own flesh, or power over my own thoughts, power over my own temptations, power over my own circumstances? But I now have a choice which I did not have before. So as you say, we've not arrived, we're not perfect people, but in Christ we do have a choice. While without Christ there's no choice but to succumb to the powers of darkness and the fear it brings us. But in Christ I can at least choose to turn to Him and find the grace that He gives me.
Yeah. So to return to how we started, you know, we're talking on the one hand to an audience that is made up of people who maybe don't believe in these powers, and we're saying to those folk, you do need to be paying attention to this. These powers are at work, and the things that we see in our world, the kinds of destructive belief systems and the behaviors that arise out of them are because these dark powers are at work. But we have a place to go to, a person to go to, which is Jesus. And of course, to those who are aware of those powers, we're saying you don't need to see them as the threat that you may think they are, because their power has been nullified in Jesus. Well, friends, it's been great to have you. Dennis, it's been lovely to have you join me today. I've really, really appreciated what you've had to bring.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Jonathan. And it's also been good for me to reflect on this reality, but also to just recognize the position that we have in a context where things are always dark versus light. It's just good to know that we do have that darkness will never overcome the light. It's just been a good reminder from the story of Balaam and Balak.
Yeah, thanks, Dennis. Well, that brings us to the end of this episode. If you are enjoying this podcast or others that Zawani has released, please rate and review us on your favorite podcast platform. And be sure to come back in 2 weeks for the next episode, which is called Big Failure, The Church and Big Change. We're being joined again by Andy Crouch, who joined us in episode 5. So until then, this is goodbye from me, Jonathan Wilson.
Thank you for joining us. This episode of Reframed was brought to you by Zawani, a community of business leaders who partner together to live out their kingdom calling in the marketplace within Africa. Zawani is a Mergon initiative. To know more about us, visit our website at zawani.com. That's ZIWANI.com.